so you should have a handout somewhere on your table to work with. Last month, I attended my 20-year high school reunion, which boggles the mind a little bit to say. My family and I, we went to Louisiana, and we toured the high school where I went to school, and I was able to visit with some old friends, most of whom I had not seen since the day that we graduated 20 years ago. The school and the football field look very different. There's an entirely new facility, essentially, that's been added to the school building. And then there used to be this, like, dusty clay track around the football field when I was there. Now there's this, like, fancy asphalt track with white lines. And, of course, my classmates are different, right? Several of them have moved out of town. Most of them have gotten married and had kids. Some of them have gotten divorced. Faces are older and bodies are plumper than the teenage versions that I remember, including my own. And then, of course, everybody's holding a smartphone, which to date myself was not a thing when I was in high school. So there's really nothing like a 20-year reunion to remind you that everything changes, everything except God. And if you think for a moment about the concept of change, what do we mean when we say that something changes? We really mean one of three things. We mean, one, something gets better. Two, something gets worse. Or three, while neither getting morally better or morally worse, something nevertheless becomes different. But none of that happens with God. The Bible teaches that one of the distinctions between God and his creation is that while created things change, God does not. And I want you to listen for that contrast in Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. So as we've already talked about tonight, the fancy theological term for God's unchangingness is immutability. That word comes from mutation, you know, cells mutate, they change. So immutability means something does not change. My goals for this evening are twofold. First, I want us to define what we mean when we say God is immutable. And then second, I want to help us see how this attribute of God is incredibly practically important for you and for me. So let's turn first to what we mean when we say God is immutable. And this is going to be number one on your outline. Number one is God's nature and word do not change. God's nature and word do not change. Let's start with God's immutable nature. In other words, who he is. So the scriptures tell us that God's being and his attributes, which is just a word for what is true about him, never change. In Malachi 3:6, God is referring to his own qualities of patience and long-suffering and mercy toward the people of Israel. And he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Or James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then we've already quoted this verse tonight, Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So these plainly worded Bible verses, I think, would be sufficient on their own to teach us that God and his nature does not change. But I think that even if we didn't have these verses, we could infer that God cannot change from other attributes that the Bible reveals are true about God. For example, Matthew 5:48 and other scriptures tell us that God is perfect. And perfection rules out change. So as one commentator put it, the difference between the creator and the creature hinges on the contrast between being and becoming. All that is creaturely is in process of becoming. It is changeable. But God is, quote, pure being without becoming. So in other words, because God is the one absolute, complete, true being, he cannot become anything better, worse, or different. He simply is. Or as he told Moses in Exodus 3:14 from the burning bush, when Moses asked his name, what did he say? I am who I am. There are some other attributes of God that likewise rule out the possibility that anything outside of God could act upon him to leverage him into changing. For example, God is self-existent. John 5:26 tells us that he has life in himself. This means nothing caused God to exist. God is also self-sufficient. Acts 17:24 to 25 tells us God has no needs. He is not dependent on anyone for anything. And think about that for a minute. If God were dependent on something, he could be controlled by that thing and then leveraged into changing. But because he is self-existent and he is self-sufficient, nothing can act upon him to cause him to gain any attributes or to lose any attributes. So what are the implications of the truth that God's perfect, self-existent, self-sufficient being cannot change? Well, I think there's two observations I would make. One is that everything that God reveals himself to be in Scripture, he has always been, is, and always will be to the utmost. He will always be Trinity. He will never be more or less loving. He will never be more or less just. He will never be more or less kind. He will never be more or less powerful, more or less gentle, more or less righteous, more or less faithful, and we could go on and on and on. Everything he is, he will always be to the utmost. This also means that God is not, at various times, turning on and off different aspects of who he is. So the scriptures will at times highlight a particular attribute of God on display in a situation. Let's say, for example, his justice. But even in his judgments, because he does not change, he is being perfectly loving, perfectly kind, perfectly gentle, and perfectly patient. And in his mercy, he is being perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and perfectly faithful. So because his nature does not change, he is perfectly all of his attributes at all times forever. We don't have a mean God in the Old Testament and a nice one in the New. We have the same one. So the Bible also tells us that not only does God's character never change, but God also never changes his word. And that's the second part of your number one on your outline. And by word, I mean what he has decreed. His plans, his purposes, his promises are fixed forever. Listen to these three verses. Psalm 33:11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Or Isaiah 14:24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. Again, just like with his nature, I think these are plainly worded Bible verses. And if all we had were those verses, that would be sufficient to teach us that God's plans and purposes don't change. But even if we didn't have these verses, again, I think other attributes of God revealed in his word would also teach us that he doesn't change his plans. Can God learn new information like we do that could cause him to change his decrees? No, because he is omniscient. As Job 37:16 tells us, he has perfect knowledge. Could God gain a new ability like we can that suddenly enables him to accomplish a plan he couldn't accomplish before? No, because he is omnipotent. He holds all power. Jeremiah 32:17 says, nothing is too hard for him. So because God's plans are formed in perfect knowledge and perfect power, they're fixed forever. So you know your Bibles, and some of you have got to by now be like, hold on a minute. I'm pretty sure there are some Bible verses that say that God, seem to describe God as changing his mind. And the Bible does occasionally describe God as regretting an action, such as like in Genesis, right before the flood, we're told that God regretted making mankind upon the earth because of mankind's rampant wickedness. And we're also told that God regretted making Saul king of Israel because of Saul's wickedness. The Bible also describes the Lord on several occasions as relenting from a promised judgment, such as, for example, when Nineveh repented after Jonah's preaching, and then God does not destroy them as he had said he would do. So what do we do with that? What does that mean? How do we reconcile those verses? I think the first thing we need to do is we need to make sure we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. We are plainly told in other places in the Bible that God does not change his mind or experience regret. 1 Samuel 15:29. God will not have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. That's pretty plain spoken. Numbers 23:19. God is not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So from these verses, we know that whatever the Bible means when it says God regrets an action or relented from his plan, it does not mean that he changed his mind. So what do these verses mean? Well, I think that two principles can help us here when we're considering how to interpret these verses. The regretting verses are examples of, and bear with me, it's an annoyingly long word, anthropomorphic language. That is just a fancy anthropomorphic. That is just a fancy word for saying that you use you describe something non-human using human characteristics. So remember, our God is not a man. He is unlimited, while we humans are limited. So he condescends. The whole Bible is him condescending to speak to us in words we can understand. So regret is used in the Scriptures to communicate to us God's serious displeasure toward the sinfulness of man. So God's previous action, like creating man or making Saul king, had led to events that caused him sorrow. But those events were nevertheless eternally planned by God to achieve his unchanging eternal purposes. The relenting verses, so think for again, like Moses prays and God relents, doesn't kill the Israelites, Nineveh, Jonah, those examples. These, I think, are examples of God responding to changes in man that God had eternally decreed. So I think it's really important when we talk about God's immutability that we understand this does not mean God is unable to act in response to his creation. The Bible plainly teaches that God is both unchanging and actively responding to his creatures' changing actions. But God's responsiveness doesn't reveal that there is a change in God's fixed will. I think rather, the changes in human affairs and in God's response to those affairs happen because God had always willed the change to happen. Some commentators describe this as not a change in God's will, but rather God willing a change. So take the Ninevites, for example. God responded to the Ninevites' repentance by relenting from promised judgment, just as he had always willed to do. In fact, had he not done so, that would have proven him to be changeable, because God's will and word has always been that he punishes the unrepentant and he shows mercy to the repentant. If he had punished the Ninevites despite their repentance, that would have been a change in who God is and what he has said. So the Bible teaches us that God does not change his mind. His word on something is forever. As one author writes, what God pronounces sin will always be sin. What he pronounces as good will always be good. All that he has promised to do must come to pass. So we have seen that God's nature and his word do not change. He is immutable. But why does this matter? Is understanding and meditating on the truth that God is immutable, is this just a philosophical exercise? And I will tell you, in prepping for this talk, I had to read a lot, and it was like being in a philosophy class to some extent. It was very heavy and academic. So is it just a philosophical exercise, or is it a practical one? Well, I hope to show you in points 2 and 3 on your outline how significantly practical this truth is for your life and for mine. So let's move to point number 2. Because God does not change, we can trust him. Because only God cannot change, only he is worthy of total trust. So these are two related points. Let's start with the first one. God's immutability is the foundation for our trust in him. Let's think about Hebrews for a minute. The author of Hebrews wrote that letter to assure Jews who had become Christians to hold fast to their faith in Jesus. We just studied Hebrews last semester, right, as a women's ministry. Jesus is better, right? As part of his argument to these Jewish Christians, the author of Hebrews emphasized that God proved the reliability of his promises to Abraham by two unchangeable things. It's this really confusing passage. You have to like break it down for a minute. The first unchangeable thing was swearing an oath, which would have been an unchangeable thing in ancient Near East culture. The second unchangeable thing was that God swore by himself. Hebrews 6, 17 and 19 said, God did this to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, so that, quote, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What is the sure hope that can anchor your soul and my soul firm and secure? It is God's unchanging purposes and promises that he demonstrated by swearing by his unchanging character. The prophet Isaiah is pretty explicit about the connection between God's immutability and our trust in Isaiah 26:4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself, is the rock eternal. So the prophet is calling us to trust in God. Why? Because he is the rock eternal. And the scriptures describe God as a rock dozens of times. You can probably think of some of those verses right now that you've seen. And this is imagery that is meant to call to mind God's unchanging, firm, fixed character and purposes. And I think perhaps the best way to illustrate the connection between God's immutability and our grounds for trusting him is to think about what it would be like if God's nature and word were changeable. This is a really long quote, but it's really good, and so I want to read it to you in its entirety. If God could change for the better, then he was not the best possible being when we first trusted him. And how could we be sure that he is the best possible being now? If God could change for the worse in his very being, then what kind of God might he become? Might he become, for instance, a little bit evil rather than wholly good? And if he could become a little bit evil, then how do we know he could not change to become largely evil or wholly evil? And there would not be one thing we could do about it, for he is so much more powerful than we are. Thus, the idea that God could change leads to the horrible possibility that thousands of years from now, we might come to live forever in a universe dominated by a wholly evil, omnipotent God. It is hard to imagine any thought more terrifying. How could we ever trust such a God who could change? How could we ever commit our lives to him? Moreover, if God could change with regard to his purposes, then even though when the Bible was written, he promised that Jesus would come back to rule over a new heaven and new earth, he has perhaps abandoned that plan now, and thus our hope in Jesus' return is in vain. If he could change in regard to his promises, then how could we trust him completely for eternal life or for anything else the Bible says? Maybe when the Bible was written, he promised forgiveness of sins and eternal life to those who trust in Christ, but if he can change, perhaps he's changed his mind on those promises now. How could we be sure? Or perhaps his omnipotence will change someday so that even though he wants to keep his promises, he will no longer be able to do so. In other words, it is very good news that God cannot change, because this is the very reason we can wholeheartedly trust him. His character will not change. His purposes and promises will not change. And this leads to that second sentence on point number two. If God's unchanging nature and purposes are the reason we can trust him, the fact that everything else in life can change proves that only God is worthy of our total trust. The scriptures make it plain that there is only one rock on which to place our full weight of trust. 2 Samuel 22:32. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Despite that verse, many of us are tempted to place the total weight of our trust in our circumstances, in other people, or God forbid, even in ourselves. But none of these is worthy of our total trust, because each of these things can change for the worse. Our circumstances can worsen drastically. Other people's character can deteriorate, and they can break their promises. And trust yourself is a very terrible life motto. Because you and I, we are far, far from steadfast in our thinking and our feeling and our actions. This is just an example that maybe some of you can relate to, which I can talk about at a women's dinner. But as I have aged, frankly, I have struggled more and more with the impact of fluctuating hormones each month. I mean, there are times when I know It's like I'm like standing outside of myself. I'm like, I know I am not even remotely thinking clearly about this situation. Or like the depth of sadness or anger I feel right now is just not, it's not reliable. I mean, I feel it very deeply, but it's just not grounded in reality. And that's just the impact of my hormones. That's not to mention my sin, other people's sin, and a million other factors in life, right, that make what we think, what we feel, what we do change from one minute to the next. Matthew 7, 24 to 27 is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you all will be very familiar with this passage. Remember, Jesus said, and I'm just paraphrasing, it was unwise to build your house on shifting sand, because when the storms come, what happens? The house collapses. Then he said, the wise man builds his house on the rock. Quote, the rain came, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. If we build our lives on our circumstances, on other people, or God forbid, even ourselves, all shifting sand, we risk collapse when the hard things in life come. But when we build our lives on the rock, and Samuel says, who is a rock except our God? Then we will stand secure no matter what comes, because God is the rock who never shifts or gives way. Some of us, though, are tempted to distrust God precisely because we have seen the untrustworthiness of human nature, and then we ascribe that same untrustworthiness to God. What we're doing is remaking him in our image, forgetting Numbers 23:19, God is not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Sisters, only God does not change. He and he alone can perfectly bear the weight of your absolute trust. And that leads us to our last point. This is number 3 on your outline. Because God does not change, we have been, are being, and will be changed for good. Because God does not change, we have been, are being, and will be changed for good. Our unchanging, perfectly trustworthy God has promised to change us for the better. And because his character and promises never change, we can take those promises to the bank. So first, we have been changed. Fancy theological word is justification. We have been changed. How have you been changed? How have I been changed? We've been changed from dead to alive. Ephesians 2, 1 and 4 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ even though we were dead. You are saved by grace. You have been changed from slaves to children of God. Galatians 4, 3 to 5. We were in slavery under the elements of the world. When the time came to completion, God sent his son so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. You have been changed from old creation, born of Adam, to new creation, born of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 16. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. This means that those of us who have believed in Christ have already experienced the most miraculous change. If you are in Christ, you were not previously an okay person who did some bad things and then found God and now does better things. Whether you were a Girl Scout or a drug addict, before we were in Christ, we were dead, born into slavery to sin. And now, because God has rescued us with grace, we are alive, a new creation, adopted into the family of the living God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and by his Spirit living us in us, are finally actually capable of right actions with right motives that please God. Imperfectly, yes, but capable. God's unchanging word is that we have been radically changed already. And not only have we been changed, but we are being changed to be more like Christ. This is our sanctification. Listen to these familiar verses, but listen especially for the certainty that is in them. Romans 8, 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. or 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord. I often believe the lie that I cannot change. Maybe you can relate. I get caught up again in the sin that so easily entangles me, and I sink into self-loathing and hopelessness. But when we believe that we cannot change, we are forgetting that the God who justified us, who changed us from dead to alive, from slave to daughter, from old to new, has unchangingly promised to sanctify us. He did not make us positionally righteous in Christ and then forget to make us practically more righteous as we walk through this life. It may feel slow. It may feel like one step forward and 59 steps back. But in fact, I think I've come to believe that a sign of maturing as a Christian is an increased perception of our sinfulness. In a sense, we feel less holy as we mature because we are growing in our understanding of God's perfections. That should not move us to feelings of self-condemnation and discouragement. It should encourage us that God is doing his transforming work in us. He's opening our eyes to ever more accurately see his unblemished beauty, his unchanging beauty, and then by comparison, the fickle and flaky places in our hearts. And that's the place where he does his purifying work. If we are in Christ, we cannot truthfully say, "I am who I am." Only one person has the right to say that. The one who told Moses that was his name in the burning bush. God alone is I am. God alone is being and not becoming. His unchanging promise is that we are becoming. He is increasingly making us more like his perfectly righteous son. So we have been changed. We are being changed. And we will ultimately be changed. This is our glorification. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. Or the very familiar Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back, and when he does, we will experience ultimate change, glorified bodies that will never die and that are not just free from the penalty of sin, our justification, or the power of sin, our sanctification, but are completely free of the presence of sin, our glorification. But how can we be sure of these things? How can we be sure of our past justification, of our ongoing sanctification, of our future glorification? Is it because we are so steadfast, so unchangingly stable in our faith? No, we can be sure of these things because the rock eternal, who does not change, has promised to keep us. Psalm 62:7. My salvation and glory depend on God, my strong rock. Friends, I would be remiss if I ended this talk without mentioning the bad news. The talk is entitled The Good News of God's Immutability, but there's some bad news too. For those who have not turned from their sin and received God's gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, his immutability is very bad news. God's holiness will not change, and what God calls sin will not change. God's opposition to that sin will not change, and his promise to punish those who die in their sins will not change. It does not matter what modern books or philosophies say, what the Instagram influencer says, what the slogan on the t-shirt or the coffee mug says, or what the person says who's walked away from Orthodox faith and they now seek to justify their newfound sin by claiming a new enlightenment. God's word stands forever. There has been, there is, and there will only ever be one consequence for sin, and that's death. But praise God, there has been, there is, and there will only ever be one way to be saved, so that your physical death just ushers you in to eternal life, and that's Jesus Christ. If you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, then please do not leave here without turning to somebody at your table and asking them what that means and if they can help you. They would love to talk to you about that. But for those who are in Christ, the old hymn, I Hear the Words of Love, I think beautifully describes the good news of God's immutability. This is printed on the back of your handout. I would love for you to follow along with me as I read it. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are the rock eternal. You are utterly different from everything else, all of creation, because you and you alone do not change. You are absolute perfection. You cannot get better or worse or different. You are the one true, complete, absolute being. And Lord, we confess and we seek your forgiveness for the times that we declare, I am who I am. That we seek to take an attribute that is not rightfully ours. We are creaturely, and therefore we are changing. God, would you forgive us of the times we've declared, I am who I am? Would you open our eyes to see the grace-filled ways that you are moving in each of our lives and have already moved to change us from dead to alive? Would you open our eyes to see the way that you are working and changing us and conforming us to the image of your Son? Would you help us to trust you that what you have said you will do because you do not change your eternal decrees. And your eternal decree is that those you have justified, you will sanctify, and those you have sanctified, you will glorify. So God, would you help us be women who are unshakable, not because we are so steady, but because we know the God who is. Would you help us to be a women's ministry in a church of women who are rooted on the rock. And so when the storms come, our houses don't collapse, but they stand on the rock eternal. Lord, we praise you that you have condescended to give us your word in human language that we can understand to describe who you are so that we could know you. You didn't have to do that. But we are so grateful that you did. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, y'all have some table discussion questions somewhere over there. We'll take a few minutes to chat about a couple of those questions, and then we'll be back up in a minute to close us out.